All right, we're in the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 5. So if the rest of you would turn to Revelation chapter 5. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 14. And I have to tell you, my dad's Bible is so marked up, some of these words are really hard to see. Oh, okay. Now I have no excuses. All right, Revelation chapter 5, starting with verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshiped." Lord, we thank you. May you add blessing to the reading of your word.
Thank you, Lisa. Isn't that great? Can you imagine caterpillars and these little bugs that get under our skin? Everything, every created thing is going to be singing praises to the God of heaven and to the Lamb who sits on the throne. Man, what a day that's going to be. I don't know how they're going to do it, but they will. That's what it says here, and I believe it. You recall from last Sunday that chapters 4 and 5 serve as a prologue or an introduction, if you will, to the third major section of the book of Revelation, which is chapters 4 through 22. I mean, this is one big section. And we started with chapter 4 last week. We'll look at chapter 5 this morning. And beginning in chapter 6 next week, Lord willing, and extending through chapter 18, John is going to record events that will take place during the final 7 years of human history, a future period commonly referred to as the Great Tribulation. This extended section unfolds the ominous judgments that God will pour out upon this Christ-rejecting world. But before the judgments commence, John, you recall, has been transported spiritually up into heaven in chapter 4, where he is given a spectacular vision of God on his throne, surrounded by four angelic creatures and 24 elders sitting upon 24 thrones, which we pointed out last week represent the redeemed church of Jesus Christ in heaven. And if you didn't get nothing else out of last week, I hope you got that. We aren't going to be here when chapter 6 commences, all the judgments upon this earth. We're not here. We're in heaven with the Lamb. That was last week. We get transported through that open door. Up we go. And we won't come back again until the door opens again in 19 and we come back with Jesus Christ. Anyway, chapter 5 that we're going to look at this morning continues the vision by focusing attention on the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who alone is going to be found worthy to receive and open the seven-sealed scroll. The scroll describes a threefold series of sevenfold judgments that Christ will release upon the earth during the seven-year tribulation period. And we'll talk more about those next week. There's going to be seven seals on the scroll. The seventh seal is going to give way to the seven trumpets. And the seventh trumpet then is going to give way to the seven final judgments of God, the seven vials. And we'll look at that more in depth next week. But this morning, we're going to look at the glory of the Lamb.
I looked, and there before me was a throne in heaven, with someone sitting on it. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like crystal. Then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll with writing on both sides, and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of millions of angels. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and they sang in a mighty chorus, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever."
That's a song we're all going to be singing someday as we surround the throne of the Lamb, and we will remember what he has done for us throughout all of eternity. The revelation of future events, this third division, the things which shall take place after these things. And last week we saw John's vision of the heavenly throne and him who sat upon it, God the Father, in chapter 4. And this morning in chapter 5, the focus now shifts to the Lord Jesus Christ. John's vision of the seven sealed scroll and of the Lamb. The scroll. Chapter 5 actually continues the vision that John received in chapter 4. Do you see chapter 5 opens with the word "and"? This is one of the places in the Bible where the fellow that assigned divisions, those are not inspired. These chapter divisions are not inspired. They were done by a monk, I think in the 12th century, on a horseback as he rode along. And he did a pretty good job of it. But I think he fell asleep and and put a mark that he later put a chapter division here, and it's unfortunate because this is one vision of God the Father and God the Son in glory in heaven. And so chapter 5 and continues the vision that John saw. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat upon the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. John next sees the throne sitter, who we identified last week as God the Father, as holding up in his hand a seven sealed, and here again, unfortunate translation, scroll. This is Biblion in Greek, and this is, I'm sorry, the translation says book, but it should be scroll. It's Biblion, and used in other places, even in the book of Revelation, the translators got it right and used scroll. So I'm going to refer to this throughout as a scroll, because they didn't have books like we have in that day. It was a scroll, and we're going to talk quite a bit about that as we get into the message. But John sees this scroll in the right hand of him who sits on the throne, and last week in chapter 4, we learned that the one who sits on the throne is none other than God the Father in all of his manifold glory. The right hand depicts God's authority and power to carry out all that is recorded on this scroll. The scroll contained writing, John says, on both sides, outside and inside. And many believe this depicts the fullness of God's purpose. But it was common in that day when they would finish with a scroll, they would roll it up and seal it, and then on the outside they would write a notation of what it was. We do that, don't we? We have folders that say income tax records 1964, boxes with notations on the outside. So many believe that that's all that this was. Others suggest that it is written inside and outside completely. The scroll was rolled up and sealed with seven seals. The use of sevenfold seals was in keeping with the customs of Rome in that day. The Roman law required a person's will or important documents to be sealed seven times. We have today copies, I guess, of wills of Caesar Augustus and Caesar Vespasian. And these have contained seven seals on them. And the seal was typically just a wax, a hot wax that they would use when they wanted to seal it. And they'd take that wax and stick it on the document to seal it. Then they would typically have their ring with their signet on it, or they would have a stamp engraved like some of you have for your business or your corporate logo with a stamp that you stamp it, and then they would seal that in the wax, and that would guarantee that the material was not fooled with. And I used to have, and since we moved several years ago, I can't find it. When I worked in Rome, they still practice this. But they use little lead seals today. Any package that you mail, maybe some of you have received something from Rome. If you get a package from Rome, it will be tied with string and it will have a seal on it to show that it's not tampered with. They still do that to this day in Rome. The scroll that John saw is typically depicted as being rolled up with seven seals affixed to the outer edge in a continuous row, something like this. And this is the way it would be done today if they would use the string. They were really big with the string and the seals, and they still do that to this day. But I think the scrolls back then, I don't know if they would have had necessarily the string around them. They would have had a wax seal. It would have been a hot wax that they would put on the document, and then they would put their mark in it, and it would dry. Well, I think we're all familiar with that. However, this portrayal here is not accurate of how scrolls were typically sealed. Textual scholars of this period now tell us that scrolls would typically contain columns of information, and you'll see that on this next slide. They would write in columns like this. And so as they would complete a column or complete what they wanted to say, they would roll that portion of the seal up or the scroll up, and they would put a seal there. And then they would begin to write again and get the next column or section done, they would roll it up and put another seal. So the seals would work outside of the scroll, if you will. The first one, they'd roll it, put another, and another, and another. And to me, that's the only thing that really makes sense. I was so excited when I found that out, because if you've just got seven seals on the outside of the scroll, you're going to see next week Jesus breaks the first seal and a particular judgment is released. So I think that he breaks the seal and he opens that portion of God's scroll. That judgment is pronounced and released upon the earth. And then he breaks the next seal and unrolls more of the scroll. You have the second judgment and so on. So this makes good sense to me. And it cleared up something that I didn't understand before of how the seven sealed scroll would be broken and released. And then the final seal on this type of a document, once the correspondence was completed, a final seal would be placed on the outer edge of the finished product. Next slide, I believe. Yes, something like this. So you've got six portions of this document in its columns would be rolled and sealed, rolled and sealed, rolled and sealed, till you come to the end, and then a final seal would seal the document. And here that would be the seventh seal. This type of procedure explains how a seal would be broken and a portion read before breaking another seal and reading the next portion in the next columns and so on. The contents of the scroll. While we're not told what the contents of the scroll contains here, when Christ breaks the first seal in chapter 6, we will learn next week that this seven-sealed scroll contains the judgments that God the Father has given to the Son to release upon the earth. These judgments are necessary to bring rebellious man to his knees, defeat Satan's kingdom, restore the earth under the visible authority of God Almighty, and to reestablish man as preeminent over creation, as God had originally intended before the fall of Adam and Eve, orchestrated by Satan back in Genesis, opening chapters of Genesis. Dr. David Jeremiah explains, I think he hits this pretty close to home here. He says, as we look at chapter 6, which we will do next week, we will see that the seals begin to be opened and we see the judgments of God poured out upon the earth. These judgments indicate the beginning of the seven-year tribulation period on earth. The number seven is mentioned three times during the tribulation period, referring first to the seven seals, then to the seven trumpets, and finally to the seven bowls or vial judgments. These are related to each other as in a telescope. And I didn't bring my telescope today because I was going to spring it on you next week. If you take a telescope and it's collapsed, if you extend it, you can look out further. And many explain that's the way they see these judgments as extending from the seals, the seventh seal. Like in a telescope, you pull it out to the next segment. The seventh seal then introduces the seven trumpets, and then you get to the seventh trumpet, and you pull the telescope out to its final portion, and that seventh trumpet then introduces the seven vials. So I continue. This is what David Jeremiah is explaining here. These are related to each, all these, this threefold segment of sevenfold judgments is related to each other as in a telescope, with the seven trumpets being contained within the seven seals and the seven bowls being contained within the seven trumpets. The seven seals present all the judgments for the entire book of Revelation, from the beginning to the end of the tribulation period. As the scroll is unrolled, the seven seals are broken one by one, slowly revealing what is going to happen. End quote. What the scroll represents. There's lots of different ideas about what this scroll represents. Most scholars of the conservative bent are of the opinion that this scroll is the title deed to the earth. Because the title deed to this earth was usurped in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? Didn't Satan take dominion? Isn't he the god of this age, the god of this world? He, to a certain extent, is in charge. Ultimately, he has to answer to God, but he holds the title deed to this earth. Dr. Ryrie explains, the scroll contains the story of man's losing the lordship that he held over creation and the reigning of that authority by the God-man, Jesus Christ, which will be regained. We might better title the book, Dr. Ryrie says, The Book of Redemption. He liked to call it The Book of Redemption. Since it contains the story of redemption to its final consummation, not only in relation to man, but also to this world. Satan has usurped what God originally gave to man and Adam, and Christ the Redeemer reclaimed cursed man and this cursed earth. Dr. Ryrie, page 40 of his little book on Revelation. And I think that's a great title for this scroll and for what's going to be taking place throughout this long section of these chapters. The strong angel's question, who is worthy? Who is worthy to open this scroll? John next sees a strong angel who cries out with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? While this mighty angel is not identified, many believe that this is none other than Gabriel. He is the one, you recall, who communicated God's word to Daniel. And what did he tell him in chapter 12 when he was done revealing everything that God wanted to reveal to Daniel? What did he tell him to do? Seal up the book until the end of days, when men are running about to and fro all over the earth and knowledge is greatly increased. Then what you have recorded will be opened and understood. Many believe that John's revelation piggybacks on Daniel and explains what Daniel gave to us in seed form in his revelations. Now John gives us, by the grace of God, a full revelation of what is to come, the final days of human history, if you will. According to verse 3, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. So a search apparently was conducted throughout the entire universe. But no qualified person could be found to open the scroll or to look into it. This caused John to begin weeping uncontrollably. I began to weep greatly, he says in verse 4, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. John's great sorrow and sobbing was due to the fact that no qualified person could be found throughout all the universe who could rescue mankind from his fallen and cursed condition. Verse 5, one of the elders commands John. He says, stop weeping. And he goes on to assure him that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was able to open the scroll. Verse 5, one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he is overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Two titles here are ascribed to the Lord, the one qualified to open the scroll and to break its seals. Both of these are messianic titles from the Old Testament. The first is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Immediately, that should take you back to what book? Where would that take you? The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Does anybody recall? All the way back to Genesis chapter 49. Jacob's on his deathbed, remember? And he calls for all of his sons to be brought to him to pronounce a final blessing upon them. And when he gets to Judah, he says of Judah, you are a lion's whelp. And the scepter shall not depart from you and your descendants until Shiloh comes, a reference to Messiah. And so there we have the lion from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49, verses 8 to 12. When he came to Judah, Jacob predicted that Messiah, the ruler of all Israel and all the earth, would come forth from one of his descendants, from the royal tribe of Judah. And where does that lead us to now? Who came forth from the royal tribe of Judah? How about King David, the root of David? Isaiah 11, verse 1 and verse 10. Not only was Messiah to hail forth from the royal tribe of Judah, he would be from the root of David. Isaiah predicted in this 11th chapter, the first verse, that the future ruler of Israel, their Messiah, would come forth from the root or the stem of David's father, Jesse. King David was from the tribe of Judah, as was and this is where this reference applies, his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of Christ's titles during his earthly ministry was Son of David. Do you remember when different ones would cry out to him for healing? And especially when a Gentile at one time cried out, heal me, O Son of David. And Jesus stopped and he responded to him. He said, why do you call me Son of David? You aren't a Jew. Why do you call me Son of David? And the man goes on to ascribe praise to him that he believes, he has faith that he is the Son of David, he is the Messiah, and that he can heal him. And Jesus was amazed and he healed him. In his incarnation, the taking on of his humanity, Jesus had his roots in David, who was from the royal tribe of Judah. But notice here in this passage that Jesus Christ is referred to as the root of David, which signifies that David came forth from him. Do you remember when the Jews were pressing Jesus and arguing with him during his final days on earth? He asked them, he said, I'm going to ask you a question. They said, where did you get all this authority and power? He said, I'm going to ask you a question. Whose son was David? And they pondered and they said, well, if we say that David was Messiah's son, or the Lord, whose Lord was David? And so they struggled with that. And Jesus basically said to them, before David was, I am. And they picked up stones to stone him. And they couldn't answer because David, in the Spirit, called Jesus his Lord, his Savior. And now here is Jesus, who was born of David, before them. And they couldn't reason with that. And so Jesus is presented as deity, placing him before David. In his humanity, Jesus was from David, but in his deity, he was before David. The mighty angel assures John that the Messiah, the Lion from the tribe of Judah and root of King David, was both qualified and able to break the seven seals and open the scroll. John next sees and describes a lamb who appeared to have been slain, and yet the lamb was standing at the very center of the throne, verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The next thing John sees is the Lion from the tribe of Judah, descendant of David, presented now as the Lamb of God, who, looking at him, looks as if he'd been slain. What is that suggesting? Do you remember Jesus when he came back and presented himself to his disciples? What did he say to them? Come here, especially with doubting Thomas, remember? What did Thomas say? I won't believe. Jesus had showed up when Thomas wasn't there the first Sunday night. And when Thomas came back, all the rest of the disciples were telling him, the Lord has appeared, he was here with us, it's unbelievable, it's so wonderful. And what did Thomas say? I will not believe unless I'm able to take this finger and stick it in the nail prints in his hands, in his wrists, and take my hand and thrust it into his side. I will not believe. A week later, the next Sunday night, Thomas was there. Jesus appeared, and he said to Thomas, come here, Thomas, and do what? Reach here your finger and stick it in the nail holes, and reach here your hand and stick it in the wound in my side. So apparently Jesus is going to bear the scars, the price of our redemption. He will bear those throughout all eternity as a constant reminder of the price that he paid to redeem us from our sin. That seems to be what's going on here. This lamb who was slain, and yet now he is standing. Whereas the title lamb, it's a reference to Jesus Christ. It's used 28 times here in the book of Revelation. Whereas the title Lamb of God refers to Christ's first coming and his death for the sins of mankind, the Lion of the tribe of Judah refers to Jesus Christ's second coming as the conquering warrior king. He is the Lamb. He is the Lion. In fact, a great read is Isaiah 52 and 53, the suffering servant, which clearly depicted the coming of Messiah, who God himself would slay for the sins of the world. And it goes on there in Isaiah 53, verse 12, I believe it is, where Jesus Christ, looking forward, looking down the corridors of time at you and I, he gladly went forward to the cross and to the suffering that his Father meted out for him because he could see us. He gladly went to the cross for you and I. John sees the Lamb standing in the midst of the throne. This is unusual because a slain lamb shouldn't be standing, should it? A slain lamb should be laying on the ground. And yet this lamb, who bears the marks of having been slain, he is standing in the midst of God's throne. He had been slain, but this speaks of his resurrection. He is resurrected. He is in heaven with the Father. And now he stands ready. John sees him standing ready to come forth and release God's judgment on this Christ-rejecting world. The Lamb is further described as having seven horns and seven eyes, which are described as referring to the seven spirits of God. The seven horns, many believe, symbolize Christ's omnipotent, absolute power. The number seven, referring to perfection and fullness, shows that Christ will be victorious over all of his enemies and will establish his kingdom of righteousness and peace upon this earth. No one will stop him from doing what he's coming to do. The seven eyes symbolize Christ's omniscience, wisdom, and insight. Again, seven refers to totality and perfection of his knowledge and his insight. This one really bothers me because he knows everything I'm thinking before I ever think it. He knows everything I'm going to do before I ever do it. He knows everything I have ever done. I can't hide anything from him. As Paul says in Colossians 2:3, in him, Jesus Christ, are hidden all the fullness, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's such a great verse. While the Lamb is described as possessing seven horns and seven eyes, this is also a clear reference to the Holy Spirit of God, who likewise knows all and sees all. Christ himself is the one who promised to send his Holy Spirit as a comforter, as a helper, to indwell his followers forever. You remember that in John chapter 14? He had revealed to his disciples on the night of his betrayal at the Last Supper. He told them, I'm going to go away. And they just started weeping. They were so upset. And he said, don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. Did you know you're going to get a mansion someday? You're going to get a mansion someday. Jesus himself is preparing it. And he says, and if I go away to prepare this place for you, I am going to come back and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may always be. Did you know that that's the first reference? John 14 is the first reference to the rapture in the New Testament. Do you know why I remember that so vividly? Because it's the only question I missed on Dr. Walford's test. And I went and tried to argue with him that the first mention was 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And he said, no, it's John 14. Don't you remember that from class? And he said, now the good news here, I'm not going to give you credit, but you will never forget that, will you, Chuck? Never did. Never have forgotten that. So I hope you won't forget it either. Where's the first mention of the rapture in the New Testament? John 14. After listening, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, that after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of our salvation, having also believed, Paul says, you were sealed in him, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So this is a reference to God the Son, the Lamb of God, victorious and glorified, but it's also a reference to his Spirit, the seven signifying fullness. He has filled you with his Spirit at the moment you believed. In addition, it is the Holy Spirit who convicts men of sin, righteousness, and coming judgment, John 16:8. when you go and try to, or if you have an opportunity to share Christ with somebody, and their heart opens, and they accept it, and you say, do you understand what I'm sharing with you? Yes, I understand. And you'll know that the Holy Spirit's working on them. You know how you're going to know, and this isn't always true. But for me, 99% of the time, when I'm sharing with somebody and the Holy Spirit's involved, they start crying. They start crying, and they want to receive Christ as their Savior. Such a great thing. And if they don't start crying, guess what? I know I'm not wasting my time because I'm just putting some water or planting a seed or bringing a little sunshine into their life. But usually, if their hearts aren't broken and opened by the Holy Spirit, they won't pray with you to receive Christ. That's been my own personal experience. So the Holy Spirit must be with us in our witnessing, or else we witness in vain. Verse 7, John next watches as the Lamb, who alone is worthy, steps forward and takes the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. What a beautiful scene. The only one in all of creation that is qualified to break the seals and open the scroll is now seen moving towards God's throne to take the scroll out of his Father's right hand. With the taking of the seven-sealed scroll, the action is now ready to begin. This scene reminds me of Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. You remember that? Daniel kept looking in the night visions until he beheld one who looked like a son of man coming up to the Ancient of Days. And he is presented to the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days gives him what? The title deed to the earth. He gives him this scroll. Daniel saw this several thousand years ago, and he predicted this and described this very event. Daniel says, I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like a son of man came on the clouds of heaven. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him before him, near him. And there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall never be destroyed. Is there anybody else here besides me that's looking forward to this day? I'm not looking forward to the elections coming up. You know why? Because the elections are so corrupt. We won't know who wins it till we wake up the next morning. But we need to remind ourselves, it doesn't matter who wins it, God permits whoever comes to power in our country, God will permit them to come. But you and I can have a part in that by praying like crazy and then trusting God with the outcome. Dr. Walvoord, commenting on Christ's future kingdom, says this, in that future day, complete authority over all the world will be realized by Christ, an authority which he will exercise both in judgments which precede his second coming, and in his reign for 1,000 years upon this earth, which will follow his second coming. End quote. Christ's reception of the seven-sealed scroll from his Father leads to a tremendous outpouring of worship. The remainder of this chapter, verses 8 to 14, is all about worshiping the Lamb. Verse 8, the worship of the Lamb. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one of them a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. In chapter 4 that we looked at last week, God the Father was worshipped as the sovereign, majestic, and glorious creator. Here the central focus of worship is on God's Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb, who was slain for the sins of the world. When Christ took the scroll from the right hand of his Father, the four living creatures and the 24 elders all fell down prostrate before the Lamb in worship and adoration. Each of the 24 elders, representing you and I, glorified in heaven, notice that they have a harp in one hand and a golden bowl full of incense in their other hand. The golden bowls of incense are described as the prayers of the saints. This should encourage each of us to pick names out of this vase up here and to go to work praying for one another, because a church that prays for one another will be a strong church. We will be a church that is blessed of God because God is the one that we're talking to. It draws us closer to Him in intimate fellowship, and we can pray for one another. What a privilege. Notice that none of your prayers escape God's attention. In fact, He rejoices in the prayers of His people. Why? Because when we pray, we are demonstrating our dependence upon Him and our faith that He will answer us. And keep in mind that one of His favorite answers seems to be no. because I don't know what to ask for. I mean, it's like a two-year-old. We're like two-year-olds. No, no, no. I said no. They just keep on and on and on. No. But notice here that we will be holding these bowls, if you will, full of prayers. They've been saved up. There's one right here, full of those who need to be prayed for. Dr. David Jeremiah, I agree with him here. He's of the opinion that the prayers of the saints referred to here in Revelation 5:8 may possibly be the prayer that Jesus Himself had taught His disciples in Matthew 6:19. Do you remember that? They said, Lord, teach us to pray. I mean, they'd wake up around 6 or 7, you know, and they'd say, where's the Lord? Where's the Lord? And they'd go looking for Him, and He's up on some mountain where He's been all night long. The day before, they knew He was just totally physically exhausted from all the miracles and all the people pressing in on Him. And yet He would sneak away after they fell asleep. He'd sneak away, and He'd go spend the night in prayer with His Father. So they said, teach us to pray like You pray, Lord. What did He say to them? What did He teach them? Here's what you all need to be praying. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This will certainly be fulfilled when Jesus Christ, the King of glory, takes possession of the kingdoms of this world and establishes His kingdom on this earth. End quote. We need to be praying, Lord, Your kingdom come. Get us out of here. But the problem is, many have become so comfortable with the stuff here, we don't want to go. We can't imagine what heaven's like. It is going to be so good. All this stuff here gets rusty. I don't know about you, but I got to clean it and WD-40 it and try to stay ahead of the rust and the bugs. And it's never ending. The four living beings and the 24 elders representing the redeemed of the church age proceed to sing a new song. Do you want to know what we're going to be doing in heaven? Here's a jump on it right here. We're going to be singing, for one thing, this new song. It's a song of worship and praise to the Lamb. Verse 9, here's the song. Worthy art Thou to take the book and to break its seals, for Thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with Thy blood men from every tongue, every tribe, every tongue, and people and nation. Thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests unto our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Hallelujah, glory to the Lamb. The Lamb is worthy of praise because He was been slain for the sins of the world, and He did purchase for God of His own blood men from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. He has made them, those He has redeemed, to be a kingdom and priest for service to God, and they will reign with Christ in His kingdom on this earth and then on into eternity. John next sees and hears an innumerable host of angels join the four living creatures and the elders in ascribing a sevenfold doxology of praise to the Lamb in verses 11 and 12. This is interesting. In that little film clip we showed you, at the very end they said, and the angels join with the elders and the living beings singing praises unto the Lamb. Do you know that angels don't sing? There's not a reference in the scripture that angels sing. They continuously repeat praise, holy, holy, holy. And some of you are thinking, wait a minute. What about in Luke chapter 2? On the night of Jesus' birth, it says that an angel showed up and told the shepherds that the Savior has been born. This night a Savior has been born unto you. And then what does it say? A mighty host joined the angels and sang. It doesn't say the angels sang. It's a host of singers. That may be one of the only places in the Bible you'll find that angels sing. It's very specific here. angels join with their voices and say, so they don't sing. And I looked and I heard the voices of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands. This is way beyond even our national debt in trillions. This is quadrillion zillions. This is innumerable, an innumerable host John sees. And notice verse 12, they were all saying, the angels were all saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. This innumerable host of angels, the living beings and the 24 elders, all join in ascribing praise to God. Every created thing in heaven, verse 13, and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them, at this point, ascribe praise to God and the Lamb. Verse 13, every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them in the sea and all of creation, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Isn't that just fantastic? Every created thing in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them are going to worship and ascribe praise to God the Father and unto the Lamb. You say, well, I've got some pet fish at home. I've never heard them sing. Well, we learned from Louis Giglio a few months back that what large creature in the sea sings, ascribes praise unto God? The whales. The dolphins sing. I've been in the nets getting dolphins out of our fishing net. And I've told you this story before. And I had got a hold of a baby that was tangled and I threw it out and kept working, kept releasing other dolphins that were, as they backed the boat up, they'd back the boat up and the net would make a long channel and the dolphins would come up to us and we'd throw them out. Well, I threw this baby out and forgot about it and I was working and getting a hold of other porpoise and throwing them out. And then you'd never want this to happen to you when you're out in the net in the middle of the ocean with sharks everywhere. Something came up and hit me in the back and gave me a... It was the mother and the baby. And then they turned around and took off. I couldn't believe it. I absolutely couldn't believe it. They're all going to be singing. All of God's creatures. The fish, the crabs, the lobsters, the eels, all the creepy stuff. Everything in creation is going to be ascribing praise and singing to the glory of the Lamb. By way of conclusion, the central focus in this fifth chapter, I believe, is the worship of the Lamb, who alone is worthy to receive our praise. The emphasis throughout this fifth chapter is clearly in recognizing the worthiness of the Lamb, who alone is worthy to take the scroll from the Father's hand, open its seals, and pour out its judgments. But a further emphasis is devoted to the unified expression of the worship of God and of the Lamb. Dr. Pentecost contends that these two chapters, 4 and 5, reveal the indescribable glory and infinite majesty of the Godhead in heaven. The following chapters, 6 through 18, reveal the sovereign power of God expressed in judgment on a wicked world sunk in unprecedented depths of sin and blasphemy. Though believers today do not have the privilege of sharing John's vision, every believer can take the word pictures of the scriptures as here recorded and anticipate the glory and the wonder of the heavenly scene that will someday be seen with our own eyes. End of quote. I think that's pretty appropriate. By way of application, I think it's pretty clear that God wants you and I to worship him just like this today. We can get started ahead of the crowd by learning this song of praise unto the Lamb. This passage serves as a beautiful example of what our worship and service for the Lord Jesus Christ will someday be like and should even now be like. We should all be just belting out our praise to him. Perhaps you're here this morning and you'd say, well, I've kind of strayed away from the Lord. I'm not living as closely with him as I know I should be. Well, why don't you settle up as I close this in prayer this morning and ask the Lord to revitalize your spiritual life. He wants to do that. You know that's why he's created you. He's created us to give him praise and glory forever and ever. So let's get started before we get to forever. Let's get started with it now. Perhaps you're here this morning and you might say, well, I don't know if I've ever truly accepted Christ as my Savior. As I close in prayer this morning, you can do that right where you sit in the quietness of your own heart by simply speaking to God. He knows your thoughts. He knows your hearts. He knows your mind. If you believe that Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago and died on that cross for your sin, then thank him for doing that and invite him to come in and be your Savior. That's why he died. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for this picture of what heaven's going to be like. Thank you for a preview through the eyes of John. As we read through these passages, I pray that our people would take it home and they'd get out a yellow highlighter and that every time John says, I see, I saw, I heard, that they would underline that. This is John's account certainly inspired by the Holy Spirit, but just his wrestling with human terms and symbols, trying to convey to us what he saw, what he heard of the glories of heaven. Thank you for revealing this unto us. Thank you that we someday will be assembled with you in heaven in glory, and we will fall down at your throne and give you worship and praise. Help us to begin doing that even now, each and every day. Help us to spend time in prayer for one another and for family and friends. And then help us also just to spend times of praise, praising you for who you are and for all that you have done. If there's anyone here this morning, Father, as your Spirit works in our hearts to bring us closer to you, if there's anyone here this morning that's never accepted you as Savior, would you allow your Spirit to go to work on them right now? If you're here this morning and you have never asked Jesus to come into your heart and save you, do that right now. Just simply say something like this: Lord Jesus, I believe you did come and die for me on the cross 2,000 years ago, and I invite you right now to come into my life as the living Savior. You didn't stay dead. You died on the cross, were buried, rose on the third day. I believe all that. And I'm asking you now to come into my life and apply the merits of your death to my heart. Cleanse me of sin and fill me with your righteousness. Fill me with your Spirit and help me from this day forward to live for you, I pray. Father, examine our hearts now as we prepare to share your table, Lord Jesus, as a remembrance of what you have done for us. Minister to our hearts as we just quietly sit here. Reveal anything to us that needs to be dealt with so that your Spirit can deal with it and we can be restored to intimate fellowship with you. That's why we take the Lord's Supper as a reminder and as a testimony of our faith in you. So be with us now as we share your table in Jesus' name. Amen. Gary, would you help Fred pass out the elements? And we'll take the elements, hold on to them, and then we'll all partake of them together.
that healed the death that brings us life, paid the price to make us one. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink.
Gives to us the, the instructions for the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he reached out on the table and he picked up the bread. And after giving thanks to his Father for it, he broke it and he passed it around to his disciples. And he said, do this as often as you take of it in remembrance of me." In the same way, just as the bread represents the body of Christ which was broken, he reached out and took up the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink of it and think of me, and do this in remembrance of me." "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So this has a significance of looking back historically for what Jesus did for us on the cross. And we will continue to do this until he comes for us as a testimony of his second coming. Would you stand together with me? Sorry, I went a little bit over today. May God go with you and bless you and give you just a great, great week. And continue to read through chapters 4 and 5. Many believe they're two of the most fantastic chapters in all the Bible, and I tend to agree. Go with the Lord and be blessed. Come on Wednesday night and find out what my view is on the Antichrist. I don't think he's coming out of Turkey, as we've seen the last couple weeks. And we'll talk about that and why I don't believe that. I think he's coming out of the old Roman Empire. So come and find out what I have to say about that this Wednesday. Have a great week. In Jesus' name, amen.